going to read you a quote by Robert Soucy. He was a local professor. He was a professor of mine at Talbot School of Theology. He says this: "The Bible is unique among all the world's books because its words are charged with the life and power of God. Not that God is linked to ink and paper or ancient scrolls, but his presence is communicated through the truth of his word." His presence is communicated by the truth of his word. The Bible, the scriptures, are totally unique and amazing. The Bible has been on an amazing journey to have it with us today. It has survived war, fires, people attempting to end the Bible. There's one reason why we have it in our hands today. It's because of God. God wants his people to have his word. That's why we have it. It has been through crazy things. The Bible is amazingly honest. It is God's word. It is truth. It is truthful about the heroes throughout the Bible. The heroes have weakness, and they make mistakes for all of us to see for years to come. Except one hero, the hero God, because he's the main hero of the entire Bible. There is no fault with God. There is no error with God. He's perfect. He is truth, and he is life. We have life through him and him alone. So it's an amazing book. It's amazing that we have it. And we're going to talk about some amazing things about the Bible this morning. I want you to know that as we dive into these subjects this morning, this is going to be a flyover, because these are very big subjects. Each one of these deserves its own book to be written about it. Each one of these could be its own essay. Each one of these could be its own sermon. They're huge ideas. One of them is the canon of Scripture. One of the issues is going to be the inspiration of Scripture. One of them is the inerrancy of Scripture, and not the inherency of Scripture. For those of you who notice, there was a misspelling. I did it on purpose. As you can see, no, I did not. Lucky, that's right. You know what's cool? I believe that the word is inherently truthful. Absolutely. But that is not the subject that we'll be talking about today. We will be talking about the inerrancy of Scripture and the authority of Scripture this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can have them ready. And we're going to be talking about a number of these things. First of all is going to be the canon of Scripture. That is the canon of Scripture. Kind of an odd phrase that not all of us hear every day. This is how you define it. This is my definition. It's very, very simple. Let me just say this. With the definitions I'm giving you and the flyover we're giving you, I really just want you to have a taste of each of these big concepts. I'll leave it at that. The canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture are the collection of books that make up what we know as the Bible. It's the collection of books that make up the Bible. See, there's 66 books that make up the Bible to make up this one book, the Bible. But let me just back up and talk about this word canon. It's a strange word. What are we talking about? The 18th century revolution? Canon? We're not talking about that. It's a very it's an odd word. We don't use that every day. In nerd fest gatherings, we might use that word. But otherwise, we're not going to use it. But this is what it means. It comes from a Greek word, canon. It literally means measuring rod, okay, like a stick, like a ruler, centimeters, inches. It's a measuring stick. And there is a certain measurement of books that we have contained in it. And that's it. And so we've measured that, and that's all we have. Those books that are in the Bible, the canon of Scripture. So we're talking, for the Christian, that's what we're talking about, is the canon of Scripture. So how do these books get into the Bible? What is required? What, for it to get in the Bible itself, what is required of it? It must have a divine author. That is everything. For a book to qualify to be in the Bible, that must be a divine author. Through human authors, but divine nonetheless. That is essential. God is speaking through people, But it is divine. It is his words we're talking about that he wants us to have. Where do we get the idea of having a Bible in of itself? We get it from God. We get the idea of having a Bible or the scriptures from God. It begins with the Ten Commandments. That's where it begins. And as that continues, God continues to tell his prophets, say to my people, this is what I'm saying. Communicate this. Remember this. Write this down. And that's how we continue to get the scriptures. God telling his people, this is what you will say. And they continue to write that and collect it. And God reveals his revelation over time. But it starts with the Ten Commandments. So it's through human authors. And which of those human authors gets to write scripture? You ever wonder that? Which human authors actually get to do that? Well, in short, it's this. It's the prophets of the Old Testament, and it's the New Testament apostles, and some close associates with the apostles on occasion. For example, the Gospel of Mark. It's not written by an apostle, but a close associate of an apostle. So it comes from the prophets and the apostles. Let's just turn here. If you have a Bible, you can take a look at 2 Peter. I want you to see what Scripture says about this idea. In 2 Peter 3:2. I'm going to start here in verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. Scripture affirms itself that we're to look at what the prophets say and we're to look at what the apostles say. So in answering the question, who gets to write Scripture? Well, Scripture affirms those are the people that write Scripture. It's the prophets and the apostles. Now take a look at Acts chapter 5. Now we know that the Old Testament prophets had a very significant authority. Very significant. They spoke God's truth. People lived. People died based on what they would say, right? Well, the New Testament apostles had a very similar authority that we don't always think of. First of all, they had the authority to write Scripture. They had the authority given by Jesus to heal people, to heal. So I know that I can pray for someone and ask for God to heal them. But does it look the same way it happened for an apostle? They would see these things just nonstop. Sometimes God may choose, in the church area, God may choose to heal someone right on the spot for us. And he may not too. He may not. But with the apostles, they had a very special authority. In this case, I wanted to show you where when someone lies to the apostle argues, you did not lie to humans, you lied to God. Lying to an apostle was like lying to God because of the authority that was, or the office they had. So this is what it says. I'm going to start in verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Do you see the special authority that's going on with those New Testament apostles? When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Now, I want you to realize that there's no prophets of old, they've died. The apostles of the New Testament have died. Therefore, there's no more scripture being written. No more. The canon, is closed. It is complete. He's given us what he wants us to have. And I also want you to just jump back to 2 Peter and just take a look at this. Through 16. I'm going to start in 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. I'm going to be doing a lot of explaining this morning, and I hope you see this. Peter is equating Paul's words with scripture, with the Bible. Did you catch that? As they do with other scriptures, they twist Paul's words. The New Testament was coming to be understood as scripture. Now, here's the other thing I want you to see, that the word that's used here is actually a very technical word. It's the, for you like Greek nerds, it's the word graphe. It's a word not used in any other literature. It's only used for the Bible. It's used for the writing of God, the scriptures. When they use that word, every time you read that in the New Testament, he's talking about the Bible. He's talking about scripture, graphe. It's technical. And what's happening is Peter is equating Paul's words with the Bible. So who gets to write the Bible? The Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles, and some close associates. And the scripture speaks of it in this way. They recognize it themselves as well. Here's a question. How do we know we have the Old Testament and the New Testament? And I kind of want to work through some reasons that, other than just biblical reasons, but just some reasons that people might think are just rational in of themselves, possibly. One is the Jewish community. How do we know that we have the Old Testament scriptures? Well, the Jewish community. The Jewish community in Jesus' day and before that recognized what God had given to them as the Bible. They acknowledged it as scripture. They witnessed what God had done, parting the Red Sea, doing all kinds of amazing things, miracle after miracle, fighting battles for them. They recognized that as God's words to them and something they were to obey. So the Jewish community itself recognized it as God's word. Jesus' view of scripture. In Jesus' day, over and time again, he acknowledges the Old Testament as scripture, as graphe. And when he's doing a fight, when he's having a battle with Satan, what does he do? When Satan tries to tempt him, he uses the scripture. It is written. That is the final authority that he comes to. When he's doing battle with the institutional people of God, the Pharisees, he refers to the scriptures that they knew about and they themselves considered to be the word of God as the final authority. And so there's another reason. Another one is fulfillment of prophecy. God would speak and then he fulfills it. One will come born of a virgin. It happens. Death on the cross, resurrection, it happens. Fulfillment of prophecy. The other is archaeology. I am no expert in this at all, but I've read some very interesting things. Here's the short of it. Every once in a while, there's some folks that have a hard time with the Bible. They have all sorts of criticism. They think, no, it's a bunch of bunk, it's baloney, a bunch of fairy tales. Well, and then all of a sudden, something is unearthed that demonstrates what the Bible was talking about. So I just want to demonstrate this for you right now. In Soce's book on scripture, he says this: the existence of the Hittites mentioned many times in the scripture was treated with great skepticism until excavations in 1906 at a place 90 miles east of Ankara, Turkey, which turned out to be the capital of the Hittite Empire. Now imagine if you're this archaeologists and you hate Jesus, you hate the Bible, you've spent 90 years of your wasted life bashing the Bible and digging in dirt, and you've said, this is a bunch of bunk, it doesn't exist, how can it? And then someone goes, There's an empire underneath us. Look at this, a big sign. It says Hittites. I mean, I don't know what it looked like for them to but I imagine your whole world would fall apart at that moment. And here's another one. I thought this was pretty interesting. The size of Nineveh, in quote, an exceedingly great city, 3 days' walk, Jonah 3:3, was ridiculed by Voltaire, some liberal scholar, as a blatant error. Blatant error. But archaeology later confirmed the scriptural statement, and I'm sure his career was ruined a little bit. But that's another story. So that is amazing. So archaeology itself, people can unearth some amazing things that basically demonstrate that God's word is true. Talks about the Hittites. Well, who are the Hittites? Where are they? There's no Hittites. And then you dig, and there it is. That's amazing. I'm not going to do that yet. There's another question that comes up. Are we sure that we have all the books in the canon? You know, Israel, you're saying that it's closed. Like, how can we really know? So, you know, this week was a really interesting week for me because I was studying in my office, and I thought, you know, I just need to get out of here. And there's a lot of interruptions that can happen in a church office that are really good. I hope you'll interrupt us every day of the week. So please hear me. But when I was prepping, I just needed some time, a couple hours, just to kind of do some quiet thinking outside of the possible interruptions. So I decided to go to my second office, which is Starbucks, and I pull out my laptop, and I'm getting to work, and I'm thinking I'm going to get some stuff done. I'm far away from the office. No one's going to know where I am. And this man sits next to me. He's in his upper 70s, and he looks like he's about 95. He's had a worn life. Some of you laugh. You know, you guys that are in your 70s look like kids compared to this guy. So he sits next to me, and I'm working. You got it. And I'm thinking, you know, I don't want any interruptions. And he's kind of looking at me. And I'm like, oh, man, you know. You know, like kind of, I just want to do my work. I'm like doing the Lord's work. I'm reading my Bible. I've got my laptop open. This clearly says don't bother me. So I'm working, and finally I just acknowledge him. And all these thoughts are racing through my head. Don't be like those Pharisees who just walked by the Samaritan injured person. What if this guy's like that? You know, what if he doesn't know the Lord? What if he doesn't know Jesus? You're just going to sit there and hide out like a Pharisee? And I'm like, no, I won't. And I'm just like fighting, you know, and I can hear Bane, but you must. all these battles are going on. So I start to talk to him. And what's amazing, in God's providence, for whatever reason, He has a beef with the very issue that I'm reading. Surprise, surprise, right? That's amazing. And the issue goes something like this. How do you really know we have the books that we're supposed to have? We can't really know that this is God's word. Now, this guy had grown up with his Catholic tradition, but he did not believe that the Bible was the word of God. For decades, he had heard truth, but he didn't believe it. And I reasoned with him for like an hour. And I'll tell you what was interesting, and you could have moments where you think it's really not having an impact or raising issues for them, for a person you're talking to, shared the gospel, trying to unpack the gospel and reason with him about these things, and he leaves. So then I'm working some more. About 5 minutes, he shows up again. I'm like, what are you coming from? And Bane, you must stay here and talk. No, so I... And he wants to talk some more. So it impacted him more, or at least it got him thinking. So he goes and sits in his car, and he's thought it comes, and he wants to debate me some more. So he doesn't buy it, but we have an interesting conversation. But the rationale goes like this. How do you really know that we have all the books? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered, do we have the Word of God? Well, let me tell you emphatically, yes, we do have the Bible. We have God's Word, and you can trust Him. And as I work through this, I hope to unpack that. But here's one of the things I wanted to help him see. So one of the questions becomes the issue of the Apocrypha. You see, we don't have all the Bible. Well, you guys don't, you know. The Apocrypha is a collection of books that's in the Catholic Bible. You'll notice in your pew Bibles, it is not there. We do not affirm that as Scripture. So I want to kind of help you think through some of the issues related to the Apocrypha itself. So just to kind of help you think through this. Are we missing something? Should that be in the Bible? Here's a little history. It's about 435 years before the coming of Christ. The scripture, the canon is done. The scriptures are closed. There is no prophet in Israel for over 400 years. It's silent from God. The people have God's word, but they have no prophet in Israel. None. Nobody, no prophet of God is writing scripture. About 200 years later, there are these writings that are taking place, about 150, 200 years before the coming of Christ. Remember, no prophet until John the Baptist. 400 years, radio silence from God. Halfway through that, the Apocrypha is written. Not by a prophet. That's strike one. It's not written by a prophet. Strike two. The Jewish community did not receive it as scripture, ever. The Jewish community that lived in the time of Jesus and then did not embrace it as Bible. Did not. At all. Strike two. Strike three. Jesus never affirmed it as scripture. You know, Jesus and his associates referred to the scriptures some 295 times in the New Testament. Not once do they affirm the Apocrypha books as scripture, ever. There's more strikes. One of the beloved historians, his name's Josephus, people quote him, they talk about him all the time, a brilliant guy, Jewish. He basically said it like this, "That ain't the Bible." It ain't the Bible at all. Pretty much said it like that a few times. That's, okay, now if we're getting past strike three, we're getting a T-ball where you have strike four possibly, okay? So strike four is coming. It's Jesus. It's those guys. It is, no one embraces that as scripture until the late 1500s. That's very interesting historically of why. Why would that be affirmed as scripture for some part of the church then, almost 2,000 years after the coming of Jesus. No apostle affirms it. Jesus never affirms it. The Jewish community that was given the Bible by God did not affirm it. And then 1,500 years later, they affirm it at the Council of Trent. Very interesting. I will leave that to you to have fun with in your study. But they did not, it was not affirmed until then. And that's why it's not in the Bible in your pew, because it's not the Word of God. Here's the strike five. Now we're past T-ball. This is mom and dad helping the kid learn how to play baseball in the front yard, okay? Strike five. It has very interesting ideas that are extremely contrary to the Scriptures. Extremely contrary. Want me to go with this? I will. The Apocrypha is extremely contrary to the Scriptures. If you want to have a lot of fun at a coffee shop, you could read some of the ideas, and you ladies especially will not like some of the ideas that come out of it. We'll leave it at that. So those are some of the strikes against it. That's why it's not the Word of God. And let me just leave this with you. You know, in the book of Revelation, there's this very interesting message at the end of it, which gives some intense warnings about the Scriptures. And it comes at the very end of Revelation 22, verse 18. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which is described in this book." Do you think God cares about his people having the scriptures? Yes, he does. Do you think God cares if we add to it? Book of Mormon? Do not add to it. The Quran, do not add to the scriptures. The plagues of this book will be added. So it's a big deal to God. It's a very big deal to God.
Well, let's move on to inspiration of the Scriptures. And it can be defined this way. The inspiration of Scripture is about God divinely appointing men to write what he wants to communicate to his people. He divinely does this. The inspiration of Scripture is about God divinely appointing men to write what he wants to communicate to his people. This comes out of 2 Timothy 3:16. When we think of inspiration, it's easy to think of being inspired to do some art. When we think of inspiration, it might be easy to think about being inspired to go play or do something fun. Might be inspired to take your daughter out on a date. Might be inspired to take your wife on a date or go play with your son or take someone out to coffee. But that's not the kind of inspiration that's talked about in this verse. In Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says this. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture is breathed out by God. These words are literally this inspiration idea. God breathed. God breathed. The idea is divine origin for the words of God. That's the idea. Now, I want you to notice something very important. Because God speaks, but he's communicating through people to write, right? Apostles, prophets. But notice what the first words say. All Scripture is breathed out by God. You notice it does not say all men who write Scripture are inspired by God. You know, it doesn't say that. It says the Scriptures themselves are inspired by God. And that's very different. So God, these are God-breathed. This is about his, this is about divine, starting from a divine source, namely him. Some things to consider what this doesn't mean. This doesn't necessarily mean dictation. Do you ever wonder like how it was written? Did God dictate to them what to write? Not all the time. But sometimes he did. When you read the book of Revelation, there's times that God dictates, write this, this and this and this and this. But other times it's not dictation. Here's the other deal. The humanity of people that write Scripture is not lost. That means their personality is not lost in the writing of Scripture. And their style is not lost in the writing of Scripture. So we get a lot of different styles when we read the Bible. And we get their personality coming out. Think about that. God works through people, and he does it perfectly. He condescends in a way that people would write his words so that people can understand what he says. Have you ever condescended to talk to your two-year-old? Like, if you don't, you're going to have a big problem. You have to learn a whole new language. You have to condescend. God condescends to speak to us. Let's move on to inerrancy of Scripture and not the inherent nature of Scripture being truthful, but the inerrant nature of Scripture. It's defined as this. Inerrancy of Scripture is the doctrine that there is no error in the original documents of Scripture. So there's no error in the original autographs. It's without mistake. This comes mainly out of understanding God's character. If we understand God's character as good and just, and he wants to provide for us his word, then we understand that it's without error. And so if you turn to Hebrews 6:14 through 18 and Titus. I'll start in 6:13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So he swears by nothing higher than himself. People swear by something else, but God, there's nothing higher for God to swear by but other than himself. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So if we understand inerrancy, if we believe that to be true, we can know what's true based on this same type of idea. Because God cannot lie, because it is impossible for God to lie, even though that we run into people all the time that do, and even ourselves are dishonest at times, God cannot lie. And because of that fact, we know that what he gives us is absolutely without error in the original documents. Are you suggesting then, Israel, that there are some errors in the Bible that we have after all these years and translations and so forth? And they're very minor. And you can make sense of out of them as easily as someone explaining the difference between inherency and inerrancy. Except easier. We have the Word of God. You can trust that. So here's some things to consider when we think about the whole idea of the Scriptures being without error or inerrant. One is this: the Bible quotes people in error. Did you know that? So the Bible quotes Eve in error when she talks to Satan in the book of Genesis. So just because the Bible quotes someone in error in their conversation does not mean the Bible is in error. It is giving the truthful thing that was said. Here's another consideration for us to understand. There is plain language used in the Bible, and there is technical language. Like graphe, scripture, that's technical language. Like glorification, that's technical language. Justification, sanctification, that's technical language. There's very plain language as well, all throughout the Bible. Does that mean that the Bible is in error because it has very plain and simple language? No, it doesn't. It means that God condescends, he speaks, and I hesitate saying this, but Calvin said it, so I'll say it. He uses baby talk with us. Sometimes. Sort of. I almost feel a little uncomfortable saying that, but he condescends to speak to us because we're people. Numbers, when understanding that the original autographs, there is no error, numbers are written and sometimes are rounded up or rounded. Do you want to know why? It's easy for someone to say, oh man, you see the Bible's in error. It gave an inaccurate number. Because it's not the point of the passage. Would you fault a newspaper for saying there was a couple thousand people at the baseball game? Oh, there was 2,500. I'm never reading that paper again. Who are these people? They're from New York? They don't get it right. I don't even get that. So just because they're rounded up or not totally accurate in some places, it's because it's not the point of the passage. It's just to give you an idea of how many were there about. Also, the Bible uses figurative and literal language. Just because the Bible uses figurative language, God turned his back on Moses. You see, the Bible's an error. How can God have a back if it's his spirit simultaneously? I knew the Bible was wrong. Well, it's figurative language, and we do that with all kinds of things that we write. No, man, that's wrong. God doesn't have a hand. How can he have the hand of God? See, he's spirit. I knew it was broke. This stuff, this is fake. There's figurative language used in the Bible. And there's literal language in the Bible as well. For example, the story of Jonah, figurative or literal? Literal. Jesus quotes it as being literal. He means for us to understand literally he was in the belly of a fish. Jonah was in the belly of fish. He doesn't mean to say Jonah was like being in the belly of a fish because he was in a lot of trouble with God. Ooh, no. He was in the belly of the fish because Jesus quotes it to be such. That's how we know that it's literal language. Lastly, authority. The authority of Scripture is about his words having the final authority over our lives. And to disobey or disbelieve his words is to disobey God himself. Do you believe that? Do you believe if you disobey his words that you're disobeying God, the one who said them? Do you embrace what he says? Or just part of it? If this is going to go against what feels good to me right now, I'm not down. But according to the authority of Scripture, according to what God says in his Scripture, That's a real problem. 2 Peter, Matthew 19, Deuteronomy, Matthew 19, 5. Did you want to see that? Okay. 2 Peter 1 and 2. In 2 Peter 1:19 it says, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man." Do you capture that? This is about God's words to us. This is not about man. Even though God is speaking through men, through broken and sinful men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, which means that the Scriptures have authority over our lives. So do you and I believe that is our final authority? That's the real question for us this morning. If this is all true, do we believe it? Is it authoritative? I have heroes that didn't believe this because of the Enlightenment. Like, I'm sad to say, like Thomas Jefferson. When I was on the East Coast, I saw his Bible ripped apart. Every miracle was pulled out of it. It broke my heart. A great mind with great mistakes. Because his final authority was not the Scriptures. Is your final authority the Scripture? Or is it your mind? Is your final authority the Scripture? Or is it your friend? Is your final authority the Word of God? Or is it your favorite teacher? Is your final authority the Scripture? Or is it Oprah? Or Dr. Phil? Or some magazine? What is your final authority? According to Jesus, our final authority should be the Scriptures. In Matthew 19:5, he says this. He says basically that when he's debating the Pharisees, he says, "Therefore, don't you guys know that it's written that in the Scriptures it says this, that a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife?" He appeals to the Scriptures' authority over everyone that's hearing what he says. That's the authority. That's what it means to have the final authority. And the people listening believed that it was the final authority. That's what he was using it on them. I don't know if they believed it in those moments. They were very unhappy. Deuteronomy 18:19. To disbelieve what God says to us is to disbelieve and disobey what him himself. So in Deuteronomy 18:19 it says this, "And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name," referring to the prophet, "I myself will require it of him." You know, and some closing thoughts. Ultimately, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? How do we really know? Well, there's two, I think, very powerful reasons why we know. You know, we could talk about all kinds of rational reasons, but ultimately I don't think they're convincing for someone who's a skeptic. I believe in answering honest questions that people have, but ultimately I really don't believe it really can change the heart. I want you to hear what the Bible says about the skeptic, because this is haunting. So how do you know, how do you believe that the Scriptures are the Word of God? First and foremost, the Spirit convinces you. It says this. Corinthians 2:13, "And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." And to the skeptic, he goes on to say this, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Do you believe that the Scriptures are your final authority? Do you believe that disobeying those words would be to disobey God? And do we, as the people of God, take it very seriously? Apparently, God takes it very seriously. The thing that I'm amazed with, is my closing remarks, is how hard it is sometimes for people to grasp the reality that the scriptures can be passed on from generation to generation to generation. And I want to illustrate this, and I wish I'd illustrate it with this guy I spoke to who denied, how can we really know, Israel, that this is the Bible? Have you guys heard of the Gettysburg Address? Maybe you've heard of it. I believe it's the second inaugural address from President Lincoln. Is that right? The second inaugural? It's not. It's the Gettysburg Address, the first inauguration. The second. That's what I said. Sorry, that is the second inaugural address. Yeah, the Gettysburg Address. I mean, because he had served a term before that. Duh. Abraham Lincoln. You know what's amazing about... Do you believe that we actually have an accurate rendition of what he said? It's immortalized on the wall by his memorial. People make copies of it and pass it around everywhere. Do you know how long ago that was? The 150-year reunion of the Civil War is coming up this summer. And yet everyone here, my guess is, has no problem believing that he gave that speech there from word of mouth, from history. It's 150 years. What's amazing to me is that people would think that the Bible couldn't be passed around in a very similar fashion, especially since so many more copies were made of that. That is amazing. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we pray your help, that we would just love your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.